Good evening, everyone, respected friends, Sunday school scholars, and my fellow brothers and sisters. And also, we welcome those that are on Zoom. We appreciate you all taking the time. This is the third lecture in the series this week. The first two lectures have really enhanced what I have to say. In the first lecture by Brother David Somerville, talking about the authenticity of the Bible, and that it's the Holy Inspired Word of God. And so with that book, we can see what God's plan is. And then last night's lecture that was written by Brother Steve in regards to one of the most important things after we get a knowledge is baptism. And I know that's kind of spoken lightly of in Christianity today, but baptism is a key ingredient to being eligible for the reward. We look at Revelations 22 and verse 12, and it says, "And behold, I come quickly." We look at the Greek word there is actually tachou, and it said suddenly. Christ obviously didn't come quickly from the time that this was given back in AD 96. We're almost 2,000 years later, but he will come suddenly when all the world won't be expecting it, but that's where we're expecting it. We see the signs of the times, and we know that the return of Christ is very near. So tonight we're going to be talking about a very important subject that we're all looking forward to coming to pass on this earth, and that is the return of a Lord and Master from heaven. And we look at in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, it says, "When they therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so there we have it, straight from the Bible. Jesus will return from heaven at the appointed time. We do not know exactly when that will be, but we know it will happen. The promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, all point to the fact of Jesus' return to earth. The prophecies of the prophets, which are many, and the signs of the times in relation to what the prophets prophesied, all show us that Christ will return to this earth. And when he does come back, there will be a lot of changes to this earth, morally, spiritually, and even physically, particularly in the land of promise. Things will be a lot better on this earth because Christ and the immortalized saints will be in control of the whole earth. This is a brief overview of what we'll be talking about tonight. We'll have an opportunity to take part in these changes if we are knowledgeable of the Word of God and His plan as laid out in the Scriptures. So what is the reward that Jesus will bring with Him when he returns to earth? Eternal life for all those found worthy at the judgment seat. Revelations chapter 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The question that needs to be answered are, who are eligible for this reward and what needs to be done to be eligible, or is everyone eligible for the reward? Dealing with the last question first, it's a very simple answer. And the answer is no, not everyone is eligible. If God is such a loving God, then why would he not give everyone immortality? Those who serve themselves but love God, isn't that enough to qualify for the reward? You know, it has always amazed me how much time and effort people put into things that they're really interested in. Going to college to become a doctor, an engineer, a teacher, or whatever skill someone wants to pursue for a career. I know it takes time and knowledge and experience to become really good at your craft. There is nothing wrong with that, but I've always wondered why the same thought process doesn't seem to apply to the worship of God. God derives his pleasure from the self-sacrificing love of his true believers and the faith they exhibit in his plan and purpose for this earth. A result of that faith is works, like reading and studying the Bible, keeping his commandments, doing our best to manifest him in all our ways, loving him with all our heart, mind, soul, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So what makes someone eligible for salvation? The first thing is knowledge of what God's plan and purpose is. And that knowledge comes from the inspired words written in the Bible. Knowledge in the things of God, his purpose with this earth, the gospel, which is the good news and glad tidings of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Having a knowledge of these things and an understanding of how to incorporate these things in our lives so that we live unto God and not unto ourselves is what makes us responsible in the eyes of God. Once these things have been established and understood in our lives, it is imperative that we get baptized. Why is baptism so important? Baptism, or complete burial in water, is a public proclamation in recognition of the fact that we all sin, and without a change in our attitude and our outlook in life from one of servitude to the flesh to a service to God, we have no hope of salvation. Being baptized into Christ's death cleanses us from all our past sins, and we begin a new life in Christ, walking in newness of life. So now when we sin after baptism, we can pray to our Father through Christ for forgiveness of sins. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Brother Thomas, in Eureka, Volume 4, has a good explanation of the importance of baptism. I'm going to quote a short paragraph. Baptism, being the institution that affords scope for the obedience of faith, in obedience to the faith, can only be scripturally and rightly observed by a true believer, a believer of the truth as it is in Jesus. The religious use of water is of no efficacy to any other kind of subject. No invention can supply the lack of an intelligent belief of the gospel of the kingdom in the person to be baptized. He must be dead to sin that he may be baptized into Christ's death, who died for sin once, for it is only the dead in this sense, who are released or freed from sin. The quantity of water is not sufficient if the subject cannot be buried therein, in whatever place there are persons ordained for eternal life. Sufficient water will always be found. The quantity required is indicated by the word immersion, which is the English synonym for the Greek word baptisma. We are buried with Christ, says Paul, through the baptism into the death of Christ. The action of baptism is, therefore, a burial in water as a sign of burial with Christ, which signified burial no one can be the subject of who does not believe the things of the name of Jesus Christ. The phrase used by Christ in his conversation with Nicodemus indicates the quantity of water and the action inseparable from baptism. Except the man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. To be born of anything is to emerge from that thing in which the subject of birth has have been previously concealed. Hence, no one can be born of water unless he had been covered with or put out of sight in water. The action of baptism is, therefore, clearly a bearing in water or immersion and the emergence from it. This is a sign based upon the burial of Christ crucified for our offenses and his resurrection for our justification, and signifies that the subject, having Christ in him by faith, is crucified, dead, buried, and then risen together with him to walk in newness of life, end quote. So from this, we see the importance of baptism in relation to the eligibility of salvation. So now the question is, what is the knowledge that we have to have in order to have opportunity to receive the reward that Christ will bring with him when he returns to this earth? The premise of this work that we have to work with is given in Revelations chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God, working through the angels, created all things, including man, nearly 6,000 years ago. Everything was considered very good after the 6 days creation. Man had free will to serve God, and God gave man one commandment in the Garden of Eden. That commandment was to eat of every tree in the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That lasted for a while, but by and by, with the temptation to eat the tree of the tree through the reasonings of the serpent, Eve succumbed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, and partook of that forbidden fruit. She also gave to Adam, and the result was they now had mortal nature or sin in the flesh. They had broken that relationship with God, and without some means being introduced to give man opportunity for repentance and acknowledge his failure, man would eventually die and would have no hope of anything going forward. God knows the end from the beginning, and he knew that man would fail in his mercy, and in his mercy, he had a plan that would give man the opportunity to work towards healing the breach that was caused by sin. The key component in God's plan for redemption was the shedding of blood. Because of sin, man was only worthy of death. Sacrifice of an animal was introduced by God as a means of a substitute for the death of man when he sinned. We see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. The killing of an animal was only a shadow of what really had to happen in order for the breach between God and man to be healed. The only way the breach could be healed was for someone of the human race to go through life with mortal flesh, with all his trials and temptations, and not sin. That would be impossible for a mere man to accomplish. See in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. How did God propose to handle this situation of someone being born with mortal flesh, yet able to overcome the flesh his whole life without sin? The answer had been given to the prophets of old. We see in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhor shall be forsaken of both her kings. This son, which was prophesied to be born at a future date, would be the Son of God. We see in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning of verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So now Jesus is on the scene. He is born of a woman who had mortal flesh in the lineage of David. And as we have just quoted in the Gospel of Luke, God was his father. Jesus had mortal flesh, being born of Mary, and he had the mind and character of his father. What a perfect combination in a man to carry out the will of his father. Since God was his father, he was not a mere man, but he had the same struggles to overcome because he had mortal flesh. We are told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, For as much then as the children partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, or sin in the flesh. In order for God's righteousness to be justified, someone had to be able to have mortal flesh and yet not sin. God's son was that person. He was able to overcome the flesh his whole life and not sin. He had to die because he had mortal flesh. Since Jesus did not sin, God was justified in raising Jesus from the grave on the third day after his crucifixion. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Jesus was that perfect sacrifice that all the sacrifices from the first sin in the Garden of Eden till the time of Jesus pointed forward to. Jesus shed his own blood on the cross because he had mortal flesh, and to open up the way of salvation for all who sacrificed before him, and for all who follow God's commands going forward from the death of Jesus. We see now how Jesus bruised the serpent's head, which represents sin in the flesh. Jesus being raised up from the grave, God gave him eternal life. Sin in the flesh had no more hold on him. It was given a death blow by Jesus not sinning. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Christ was the first one to receive immortality. If we manifest God in our daily lives and keep his commandments, then we too will have an opportunity to receive eternal life when Christ returns to this earth. What does the word of God say we have to do to be eligible for eternal life? Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We have to have a knowledge of what God wants, and we get that knowledge from the Word of God in the Bible. We have to understand what the gospel is. And what is the gospel? It is the good news and glad tidings of the kingdom of God and the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And Paul says also in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." The promises made to the fathers of old are a key component of the gospel. We read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I'll show thee. And I'll make of thee a great nation, and I'll bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And in Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, "And I'll establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I'll give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So Abraham was given these promises that he did not receive before his death. So we know from this that he will have to be resurrected in the future. His sons, Isaac and Jacob, were also given these promises. In Genesis chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, to Isaac, "Sojourn this land, and I'll be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I'll perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I'll make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, verse 13 and 14, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So now we get to another part of the gospel, which is the covenant made with David when he was king in Israel. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I'll set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." These promises given to the worthies of old are the foundation blocks of God's plan with this earth. These things must be known, understood, and believed in order to be responsible to judgment. The Apostle Paul expands on this in the New Testament. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." When Jesus returns to this earth, he will raise the responsible dead and gather responsible living to Mount Sinai for judgment. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The question is, who are the all spoken of in this verse? The answer is all the people who have or had a knowledge of the truth, whether they obeyed it or not. We read in John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So verse 47 is saying that anyone who hears the truth as taught in the Bible, for example, this lecture tonight, and rejects what is said is not responsible and will not be raised for judgment. Or if alive when Christ returns, will not be subject to the judgment seat of Christ. And now in verse 48, it's talking about those who had or have a knowledge of the truth and knowingly decide for one reason or another to put it aside. They'll be called to judgment when Christ returns. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. The gift of eternal life from God is only available to those who truly and willingly worship God and believe what God teaches. Those who are not responsible will not be resurrected when Christ returns. That shows the mercy of God. The vast majority of people that have lived from creation till the return of Christ live their life and then die, and that's the end. No further punishment, no eternal torture. We read in Psalm 49, verses 19 and 20. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. In Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 14. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. From these verses, we see that those that don't believe in the true God and understand his word in the scriptures, their only punishment is death. They live their life and die, and that is it. I know it sounds harsh in some ways, but if people do not have interest in things of God as he prescribes them, why would God have any interest in them? Man has free will to do what he wants in life. Unfortunately, most people do not want to serve God in a proper way. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and 4, we'll have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So we contrast this with those we know will be resurrected, the responsible, those who know the truth, whether they obey it or not. We look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. From this we learn that not everyone who is called to judgment will be found worthy of eternal life. We have another example in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And again, in Acts chapter 24, verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. So just a quick review of what has been said. Number one, all the people that are not responsible will not be resurrected. Number two, all the people that are responsible will be resurrected when Christ returns and gathered for judgment. Also, those who are alive that are responsible will also be called to judgment. Number three, those who are alive when Christ returns, who are not responsible, will have opportunity to become mortal subjects in the soon coming kingdom if they turn to follow Christ and the saints in the correct way. Number four, all those found worthy at the judgment seat will be granted immortality. They will be changed from mortal beings to immortal beings. They will be part of the multitudinous Christ in the kingdom for 1,000 years. And number five, those found unworthy at the judgment seat will remain mortal and be sent out into the land to die at some point before the kingdom age begins and be no more. We have some proofs of the change from mortal flesh to immortal in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 and 54. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So we see from these verses that those found worthy at the judgment seat will be changed from mortal to immortal people. And then we read in Matthew about the invite of those nations that accept Christ after Armageddon and become the mortal subjects in the kingdom age. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 34, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now this throne that Jesus will sit on is the throne mentioned in the promises given to David, and Christ will sit on that throne for 1,000 years. This 1,000-year reign will begin about 50 years after the return of Christ from heaven. The sequence of events that get us to the 1,000-year reign of Christ are as follows. Number one, Christ returns from heaven and raises the responsible dead and gathers the responsible living to Mount Sinai for judgment. See in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Number two, the judgment of all the responsible takes place. That judgment period could last 3 to 9 years. We're just not told. And if we read in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5, it says, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. So it's possible in a 10-year period, it could be 9 years of judgment, 1 year with Christ and the saints, the marriage, before proceeding to subdue the world. Revelations chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed number three, all those found worthy receive immortality. That's the third thing that happens after judgment seat. Number four, Christ and the saints begin the march from Sinai region. Then they subdue the Arabs at Teman, then go over into Egypt to retake it from the Russian forces left there. Then Christ and the saints come across the wilderness of Paran and engage the Gogan host at Basra, which is the initial skirmish of the Battle of Armageddon. Then on up the east side of the Dead Sea and end up coming across the Jordan River at the Valley of Achor, and in the Battle of Armageddon defeats the Gogan host. Then Christ presents himself at the gates of Jerusalem, and the Jews finally accept him as the Messiah. Number five, there's a 10-year proclamation of the truth, and all those around the world that accept it will become mortal subjects of the kingdom in Jerusalem. Number six, those people and nations who do not accept it will be destroyed during the remaining 30 years. And number seven, the 50-year little season being ended and the world now in subjection to Christ and the saints, the 1,000-year reign of Christ begins. After the 1,000-year reign, there is a rebellion of a percentage of the mortal population. They gather at Jerusalem to try and overthrow Christ and the saints. We see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 9, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, or the adversary, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up in the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This rebellion is put down quickly when they come against Christ and the saints in the Holy Land. After this conflict has ended, then we have a resurrection of all those who died during the 1,000-year reign and a judgment of all those resurrected and the living mortals. Those found worthy will receive immortality, and those rejected will die. So the last enemy to be subdued is death. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 28. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Respected friends and Sunday school scholars, I urge you to look into these things for yourselves. There is only one way to gain salvation and to be part of the soon coming kingdom. The world has a lot to offer now, but there is no long lasting hope found in worldly things. Brothers and sisters, this hope of eternal life is within our grasp. We all fall into this category stated in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So it's important that we focus on our belief and works of serving God. And we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is our reward if we are found worthy. Let us keep the faith and keep on the straight and narrow path, helping each other as Zion would. Thank you all for listening.